Sally was 15 years old back then and not getting along very well with her parents. But that was nothing new because Sally hadn't gotten along too well with her parents for most of her 15 years. I suppose for different reasons, personality. She was in the middle of three children, and she never quite measured up to her older sister or to her younger brother, at least in her parents' eyes. But the conflict had gotten particularly bad, and there had been a blow-up which was the worst yet to come. And Sally decided to solve the problem by leaving home, and so she did just that. It was a difficult day. She walked out, and she moved into an apartment that was rented by three young men in their 20s. Her parents didn't know where she was. The distance and alienation between Sally and her folks was great and was growing. They all wanted peace. They all wanted the hassles over and wanted everything put back together again. But her parents, they didn't know where she was, so they were hardly in a position to initiate that peace. And Sally was angry with what had happened. She was also afraid to contact her parents for fear of what they would do when they found out where she was and because she had left home. My phone rang early one morning, and it was Sally. She said she wanted to go home. She told me what had happened. She told me where she was, and she told me the conditions under which she was willing to go home. So, with a prearranged meeting place already lined up, I hung up and I dialed her parents' number and told them there was something very important that I had to talk to them about. I would like to see them both together at their home as soon as possible. They agreed, and it was just a short distance from where I lived. So I drove over to their house, parked out in the street, and went in and reviewed all that happened. It was kind of a depressed scene. I mean, there wasn't much excitement. There wasn't much volume to conversation. They were glad she was going to come home, but they were frightened of what the relationship would be like when she did come home. With all of that set up, I went back to my car, went and met Sally, picked her up, drove her back to her parents' house, went up the walk with her, rang the doorbell, and went in to a doubly difficult scene. Two sides to it, the difficulty and the joy. The difficulty in that there was tension and there was pressure and there was uncertainty and there was clumsiness. But also the joy, the ecstasy which somehow overrode all of the other problems. As Sally and her parents, in somewhat of an awkward three-way embrace, were reunited, and peace came. Peace that really was a turning point in their relationship. And I had the joy of being a peacemaker, of being the one who brought those who were alienated together, of bringing close those who had been distant. I've been thinking about that, and thinking what a privilege that was for me, and I'm sure most of you have had that role sometime in life, where in some place or another you have been the peacemaker. You have been the one that has brought warring parties together. You have been the one who has cemented a broken relationship. And so you know, as I know, just a little bit of what it must have been like for Jesus Christ to take on that significant role of his as the peacemaker. For just as you and I delight to be peacemakers, Jesus Christ also delights to be a peacemaker. He was heartbroken at the distance, the alienation between God and men, between people one with another. And so he died on the cross to make peace, to bring those who are far close together, to take broken relationships and to mend them. And it's a marvelous peace that he brought. Not just a peace that is written on an ancient piece of parchment, not just something that's yellowed with age like an old treaty that is merely a formal part of history, but the peace which comes from Jesus Christ is a practical peace that makes practical differences in our lives. Those practical differences include a new closeness for those who have been distant. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 2:17 that Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Jesus Christ, in proclaiming peace, proclaims closeness to God. Throughout his biography, we find that Jesus was heartbroken over alienation with his Father. He looked at the city of Jerusalem populated by Jews who were supposed to be near to God, and Jesus wept because they weren't near to God. Jesus looked at the whole world, Jews and Gentiles alike, and saw there men and women who were indeed far from God because of sin, and so he died out of love for that world and out of a brokenheartedness for the distance between God and his creation. But then the heart of Jesus Christ overflowed that because of what he did, peace became a possibility. He came to announce peace. And that's a joy, to go up to people who are estranged and say, it doesn't have to be that way anymore. It's over. Everything can come back together again. The war has come to a conclusion. And so every time peace, the peace of God, is proclaimed from pulpit or from private conversation, it is Jesus Christ who is proclaiming that peace, who is a preacher, who is announcing it, who is sharing the good news all over again, that through him we can come close to God. And that's a change, a drastic change in relationship. Because the God who has been our condemning judge becomes our caressing father. He whom we feared has become our friend. And for the first time, we are able to snuggle up close to the Almighty God himself. That's the peace that Jesus Christ brings, the grand good news. But again, it's not just a paper thing. It's a difference, a practical difference in life, because once we have peace with God, then God changes that relationship that we have to him and gives us all kinds of new goodies, all kinds of new relationships. He says that no matter what our needs are, we have a blank check. Our needs will be met. He tells us that we need have no more fear. He tells us that our future is guaranteed. He tells us that our sins, no matter how many and no matter how black, no matter how great, they're all forgiven. He tells us that our lives are granted meaning, that those who have been like a rudderless ship in a terribly stormy sea, seeming to have no direction or purpose to life, now have direction and purpose in life, that God does that. He tells us that we are consistently loved. So on those days when we go to bed silently crying because it seems that no one cares and no one likes us and everyone wants to put us down, on those days God is definitely there loving us and caring for us and reminding us that he loves us dearly, very dearly. He guarantees that no matter where we go and no matter what we do, we will invariably be guarded. He will watch out for us and protect us in a way that he does not watch out for and protect those who are not his children. Every day, every detail of life is changed because we have come close to God. That's the peace of Jesus Christ, a peace that brings those once distant close to God the Father. Now, when Jesus Christ has brought us together, what do you think should separate us? Or when Jesus Christ has given us peace, what good reason can we come up with for conflict? Paul writes to the Romans and says that really nothing will separate us from the love of God, height or depth or principalities or powers or anything else. But we also know by practical experience, even though we will always be loved by God, even though it's a permanent covenant, a definite contract, even though all those things are true, that there is sometimes a brokenness in our fellowship. Even though we're permanently loved by him, sometimes there are wedges that open up tiny gaps and bring a new, fresh distance between us and God. We know what they are. They're sins, they're inadequacies, they're failings. But then when we freshly come to the scripture that tells us about the peace that Jesus proclaims, we renew our commitment and understanding that nothing is worth any gap, no matter how small, between us and the God who loves us and who seeks to be close to us. Nothing. No lover is worth it. No amount of money is worth it. No lingering bitterness, no worldly pleasure, no sin. Nothing, nothing is worth undoing in the slightest degree the closeness that we have to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died to bring us close to the Father. And so when something new sneaks in, creeps in, to open a new gap between us and God, God is not so much angry as hurt. He wants it taken care of. He wants the gap closed. And so he invites us to do away with whatever has come between, to confess that sin, to forsake it, to change, but not to let anything hinder the peace with God, which is ours in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ proclaims closeness to God, but at the very same time, in the same breath, he proclaims closeness to one another. It is unthinkable that two Christians could really be close to God and be separated from one another. It's unthinkable that two Christians could have close fellowship with Almighty God, but not be on speaking terms with each other. The peace of Jesus Christ is also a peace among people. And whenever we use the word peace, there is implied conflict or war, or at least the possibility of it. And so we have to ask ourselves, when Jesus Christ announces that he died to provide peace, whose peace is he giving to us? Peace with whom? Peace with some natural enemy? Peace with someone that we might not ordinarily get along with? Peace with someone whom we would rather not love? Is there someone that you do not have peace with? Maybe someone in your own family, or maybe someone who owes you money, or someone to whom you owe money? Someone with whom you greatly differ over politics or something else? Maybe someone who has deeply hurt you. If there is a fellow Christian with whom you or I do not have peace, it is inconsistent to say that we are both close to God if we cannot be equally close to one another. The peace of Jesus Christ is a peace that works. Every day I see it working, bringing together those who might normally and naturally be enemies, and bringing them together in the Savior. And when Jesus Christ has brought us together, what then should separate us? Just like the other question. If Jesus Christ has brought us together with God, we dare not let some sin creep in and undo what Jesus has done. If Jesus Christ has brought us together and brought us peace with one another, equally, we dare not let anything creep in to undo what Jesus Christ has done in bringing us peace together. There's a definite tragedy in the things that, as Christians, we sometimes let disrupt our peace with one another. Simple things, little things. Hurt feelings can go at the top of the list. Something someone said. We just feel crushed inside. And so we have let that become a wedge between us and a brother and sister in Christ. We've let a hurt feeling practically start undoing what Jesus Christ died to do. But not just that. There can be business dealings, or denominational labels, or minor doctrinal differences, or some unkind words or different approach to things. We dare not allow those things to undo the peace that God intends us to have with one another. Now think about it for yourself. I do. I analyze what are things in my life that might stand between myself and a fellow Christian to undo the peace of Jesus Christ. Maybe for you or for me, it's an unforgiving spirit. Maybe the carrying of a grudge. Just an inner hostility and anger that isn't going to be let go. Or maybe it's a critical spirit. The continuing desire to put someone else down or build yourself up by lowering that other person. Or maybe you're a sower of discord, where a problem arises, you escalate the problem and make it worse rather than following in the footsteps of Jesus, the peacemaker. At the foot of Calvary's cross, we all are equal. And so we come back there, and we say that those things cannot stand in the way of the peace that Jesus Christ uses to cement us all together in a bond of Christian fellowship. Peace. Peace to those who are far and to those who are near. Peace with God. Peace. Peace not just with God, but peace also with one another. It works. It's a practical peace that makes a difference in daily life. That difference showed up in the life of Mike and Arlene Klein, a couple whose real names I use. They were having some marital difficulties. An argument. Another argument. When that Thursday night, there was a knock at the door. But they were sufficiently into their argument, they weren't expecting company out at their country home outside of the city limits. So they ignored the knock with the hope that the visitors, whomever they might be, would go away. But they continued to knock on the door. And finally, Mike went to the door, and there, to his surprise, were three strangers from a church that he had never visited, in fact, that he had never heard of. An evangelism team that had come to share Jesus Christ. He, as best he could, tried to get rid of them, and as best they could, they somehow overdid his tries. And with a certain degree of embarrassment, they all ended up together in the living room, and there was a brief recess in the marital argument that was going on. They got to know each other for a few minutes, and it wasn't long until they got into a presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evangelist shared that night that peace with God and peace with one another was available through Jesus Christ. And after an hour, actually a couple of hours of discussion, Mike and Arlene, who that night for the first time had really heard a complete presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, prayed together and confessed their sin and accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And their lives were changed. They had that night peace with God for the first time in their lives, but also they had peace with one another. The list of changes which God brought in their lives is far longer than we have the time to share. Within a week, Mike and Arlene had led two other people to know Jesus Christ as Savior. The gift was used in them quickly. Mike, ever since he had gotten out of the military, had had such a continuing significant problem with profanity that it cropped up and became a difficulty in his personal relationships, his family relationships, even his business relationships. He works for IBM. He had repeatedly made resolutions that he would curtail the profanity, that he would stop swearing. And as hard as he tried with every technique he could think of, there was nothing he could do. He was really foul-mouthed until that Thursday night. And from that Thursday night on, he has never sworn again, and profanity has never slipped from his lips. He was changed. He had come to peace with God and peace with his fellow men. Growing strains in their marriage disappeared as they came to know Jesus Christ and continued to grow in him. Now, I know Mike and Arlene well. I trained the evangelists that knocked on the door that night. I baptized them together as a couple. I know what Jesus Christ did in their lives, but I also know that they are only one case study in millions and millions of case studies across this land and in many, many other countries of all the world, that Jesus Christ proclaims peace, and he produces what he proclaims. Peace with God, closeness to God, peace with our fellow men, closeness to one another. The peace of Jesus Christ is a practical peace which proclaims and produces closeness to God and closeness to one another. It is also the peace of Christ which gives access to those who are alienated. Verse 18 of Ephesians 2 continues the idea of verse 17, saying that for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Jesus Christ provides access to God. You know, either from Scripture or maybe from your own experience, that without Jesus Christ, there really is no access to God. No matter how great our needs are, we can't go to the one who solves our problems and meets our needs. The door, when we went to God, was always closed. Our calls were always unanswered. Our letters were returned unopened. And then Jesus Christ died to give us direct access to God himself. The word that is translated access in the RSV comes from the Greek word that was used for a member of the royal Persian court. The prosagogius was a man who introduced people to the king, the emperor of Persia. He was the one who controlled the appointment calendar for the monarch. And Jesus Christ is here described as the prosagogius. Jesus Christ is the one who introduces us to the king. He is the one who controls the appointment calendar of God. And he tells us that through him we now have constant and repeated access. Now we can go to God with every need, when before Jesus Christ we couldn't really go to God with any need at all. Now God always listens, and he always acts in our best interests. And we've changed. As the author to Hebrews writes, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need." We can do that. In times of need, we can now always go to God because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The same apostle Paul who wrote Ephesians also wrote Romans 8:15, Galatians 4:6, where he talks about our going to God and addressing him as Abba, Father. If you were to visit the Middle East today and you were to listen carefully, in all probability, you would hear one of the multitude of children running through the streets. And you would hear that child who, because of hurt or delight, is running home and along the way is shouting, "Abba, Abba, Abba, Father, Father, Father." But it's not a formal term for father. It's a term of endearment. A few weeks ago, Charlene and I were at another church here in the cities for a conference on prayer, and we were in a prayer group, just four of us. And one of the women in the prayer group repeatedly addressed God in her prayer, saying, "Daddy." She had the idea, Abba, Father, Daddy, that we who were alienated now because of the peace of Jesus Christ have access to God so that we can go to him as a child goes to a father. And no matter how busy God is with the most important tasks of the universe, we can be assured that he will give his divine attention to us as children. Christ provides access to God. Yet he provides that access together. And that is a point that sometimes as Christians we forget. Do you notice that the words are carefully chosen in verse 18? "For through him we both together have access in one spirit to the Father." To understand this, we need to approach it from somewhat of a negative way. Imagine God listening to two of his children who talk to him independently, but who won't talk to each other. That must rest heavily upon the heart of God, that two of the people for whom his son died each want to address him and exercise that access, but they don't have that same kind of fellowship to each other. Lots of reasons. They don't like each other. Or one says, "I'm a Baptist." The other one says, "I'm a Lutheran." Or one says, "I read the King James Version of the Bible. It's good enough for the Apostle Paul. It's good enough for me." And the other one says, "Well, I'm a contemporary man and I use the RSV. Or else somebody says, "My list of spiritual gifts is longer than your list of spiritual gifts." And there God watches all the pettiness of the things that keep us apart. How tragic it is. We both together have access to God. We both have access together. Now, originally, when Paul wrote this, he was talking about Jews and Gentiles. But the application of it reaches all the way down through the centuries to where we are, so that no matter how great our differences are, they are melted away as we come together to the one unifying factor in the peace of Jesus Christ. And then together we have access to God. So we worship together. That's why we have corporate worship. And we pray together. That's why we have corporate prayer. And we give together. That's why we have corporate giving. And we minister together. That's why we have corporate service. Now that we have this combination of peace and closeness and access together with God and one another, as Christians, individualism is out and togetherness is in. As a church here at Wooddale, we are really trying to emphasize and experience that biblical truth, that we are striving to live it out together, that peace of God and access to God. That's why we work at a fellowship that emphasizes our common bond in Jesus Christ. That's why we have corporate worship services, something that we cannot do alone. That's why we have the Lord's Supper together. Now, someone may not come to the Lord's Supper tonight that we share as a church together for one reason or another, but one thing you can't do, you can't stay home and do it by yourself. That's something you do together. That's part of the body of Jesus Christ functioning that way. That's why we program-wise have congregations and cells and growth groups and all of these different things. The specifics don't really matter, but the expressions do. That together we have been bound in the peace of Jesus Christ, and that Christ and his peace provide access together to God. Let me have your imaginations for a minute. Can you imagine a father who has two children, two sons, one of whom grew up at home, the other one at a very early age, was moved away and raised by someone else in another place, but both sons of the same father. As they grew to adulthood, through strange circumstances, they came to know one another. And the more they came to know one another, the more hostile they became to one another. They were enemies. And word spread through the community and through the county and through the whole area, till everybody knew that they were both sons of the same father and that they were clear-cut enemies for all the world to see. Ah, you can imagine the father's heaviness of heart, not only for the reality of it, but also for everybody to know about it. Until one day, which the father would count as the most glorious day of his life, most important, one that he celebrates an anniversary every year thereafter, the day when a peacemaker stepped in. A peacemaker who came and at great personal cost to himself went to the warring sons, the alienated parties, and brought them together. And then that glorious day when he brought them to the father's house and knocked on the door, and there those sons who would not speak, or if they did speak, spoke only angry words, stood with their arms around each other in a warm embrace accomplished by that peacemaker, which then moved into the house and became that triangular embrace as they were joined together on the common ground of him who made peace. Jesus Christ is the peacemaker. In ancient days, he took Jews and Gentiles and brought them together arm in arm, hand in hand, into closeness of fellowship and access with God the Father. In modern times, he also takes Jews and Gentiles, but he also takes people of every diverse possible background and brings us together in his peace that he accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, back to our imaginary story. What did they do after the embrace was over? What did they do next? Well, they ate together, and they talked together, and they cried together, and they laughed together. They played together. They shared life together. And that's what we do. We have been joined together in Jesus Christ, and we have a union with each other and a union with God the Father. And then we share all of life together, which goes over the whole range of human emotions and human experiences and divine input. Laughter and tears, food and play, prayers, agonies, and ecstasies. All of it, it is life together, shared in the common peace that we have with God and with one another. Oh, what could be sadder than someone continuing to live in conflict when that kind of peace is available? Maybe you came this morning and you don't have the kind of peace with God that the Bible talks about, but you like it. Oh, would you like it? Then you can have it. Oh, that's not my offer. That's God's offer. He tells you that right where you sit, right this minute, you can silently pray and acknowledge that you're a sinner who is separated from God and that you claim Jesus Christ. Just say that. Say, Jesus Christ, and because he died on the cross, he's made my peace, and I accept him. And then you're at peace with God. But as Jesus Christ is the basis of our peace with God, Jesus Christ is also the basis of our peace with one another. Perhaps this very morning, you're at odds with some other Christian. Maybe somebody here. Maybe somebody across the room, and maybe somebody across the country. But Jesus Christ is the basis for that reunion and that peace also. And I invite you to take that problem to the Savior also and ask him to bring his peace there, that all together we may be one in Jesus Christ. Indeed, let us experience the practical peace of Jesus, who, how is it said, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can have that kind of peace. We praise you that Jesus came and died on the cross to bring us to each other and also to bring us to you. Lord, we claim that peace this morning, and we ask that its reality in our lives might be evident not only to us, but for everyone else as well. Oh, Lord, may the peace of Jesus Christ be our daily experience. In the name of the peacemaker, amen. Let us sing together. Hymn number 285.